That's how hilarious.
Good job, man.
Do you want, are you going to stand?
Yeah.
There. Well, welcome, everybody. My name's Dan Schock. It's just a privilege to be here with you and to see some old friends and hopefully to make some new friends. You know, I love the old timers that are around, old timers like Sam Tischler and Jay and Rick. And I had always an interesting conversation with guys like you. And Rick, tonight, you know, that honor goes to you. You know, you reminded me of something tonight when we were talking about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You know, God is all powerful and he is all knowing and he's always here and everywhere, but he's in control, isn't he? And he's in control of us tonight. And so I just want to point out the obvious. I say a lot of obvious things. I repeat myself a lot. The obvious thing is there is no happenstance if you belong to God. If you've made that profession of faith, if you're in God's forever family, you know, these concepts of luck start to disappear and happenstance and coincidence. And you find that you're exactly where you need to be at the exact time of your life to hear something if you're paying attention. And I want you to expect this weekend to hear something from God. I want you to right now expect it. So I want to do something real quick called a red dot exercise. Have you ever been to a shopping mall? And you go into the mall and it's like, man, where is this store? And you have no idea where it is. So what do?
Look at the map.
You go look for the map. You go look for the map. Here's the map on the thing, and there's a red dot on the map. What's the red dot say?
That you are here.
You are here. And I want you guys to just take a quick second, and I want you to consider that God has you here. And you got a lot of stuff going on in your head right now. Got a lot of thoughts, a lot of things that you had to leave behind, a lot of people you had to leave behind. And I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want you to take that thing, just take 10 seconds for a second. We're going to get quiet. And I want you to empty those things out and give them to God. Because I need your attention. Because I'm going to say something to you tonight. And for some of us, what I say to you tonight is going to be life-changing. And I want you to expect to get something this weekend. And it may not be from me. It may be from a side conversation with a brother that just speaks something to you that you needed to hear. But you got to be with me. So just take 10 seconds right now and close your eyes. And whatever it is you're thinking about, whatever it is you're worried about, you're concerned about, let it go. Ask God to take it off of your heart and your mind. He'll take care of it, I promise you. Give it to him. So Lord, would you settle our hearts? Settle our spirits. There's some things going on in our lives that these guys don't know about. But I need to hear from you. I desire to hear from you, Lord. There's some things in my life that nobody else knows about. Would you speak to me? In Jesus' name, amen. So my name's Dan Schock. I'm going to share my testimony with you. I grew up in a divorced family. My folks got divorced when I was 8 years old. I've got three older brothers. I'm the youngest of four. Grew up over in Merritt Island, Florida, where Kennedy Space Center is. So all the rockets taken off from the northern end of the 7-mile-long island by Cocoa Beach. And I grew up walking outside of the house. The windows would start to rattle, and we'd all run outside and watch a rocket take off. And they were taking off all the time. And you know, that's happening again now. There's more rockets taking off now. It's just like it was in the 70s. Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, they're just firing rockets off left and right. The space program is coming back alive, and it's really exciting. Imagine being a little kid watching this all the time. So guess what I wanted to be when I grew up?
Astronaut.
I wanted to be an astronaut, right. But I was a poor white kid, not a lot of money, but I had a real hard-working dad that worked at the post office. My mom, they were divorced, but she worked at NASA, worked her way up from being a waitress. Neither of them went to college. But she was always in my life. She was always driving because we lived out on the northern part of Merritt Island, 5 miles from the gate to Kennedy Space Center. So my mom worked out there. She'd pull in at night, check in with me, and then she'd go and go on to where she lived. But I grew up with the space program. In fact, in 1986, we were in high school at Merritt Island High School, and I was watching the Space Shuttle Challenger lift off, and I'm walking through the commons with my books. We're like, oh, wow, it's the Space Shuttle. We're all watching it go off, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the whole thing explodes. We're watching it, and we're just several miles away from it. It was so impactful that we felt the explosion. It knocked the books out of my hand. Now, whether I was in shock or I actually felt it, I don't know. But it was kind of an interesting thing because I also grew up scuba diving. So as a scuba diver, we'd go out spearfishing off of Cape Canaveral, and some of my friends found some of the pieces of the space shuttle. Now, this is not to be shared, but that's a big deal when you find a piece of the space shuttle. In fact, there was also rocket fuel that was out floating in the water. And solid rocket fuel looks like Play-Doh, like pink Play-Doh. So some of my friends found some of that stuff. So we would have keg parties. I don't know if you guys have ever been to an outdoor keg party with big bonfires. And then all of a sudden, one of my buddies would say, hey, watch this. And throw a chunk of that stuff on the bonfire. That's a true story. And I'm, you know, the fact that we were doing stuff like this, the fact that my buddy's got a chunk of the space shuttle in his office to this day. You know, I grew up in a very amazing time of the country in a very amazing place. And we grew up out in an orange grove. We all had motorcycles. And we were just wild kids. We didn't have a lot of parental guidance. My parents did not go to church. I never went to church as a kid. And so I just grew up really wanting to get out of my hometown. I loved it. But a lot of my friends, you know, this is what you became if you stayed in Merritt Island. You either went to work at NASA if you knew somebody. You went to work at Sea Ray Boats spraying fiberglass, which is one of the worst jobs in the world because you're covered in fiberglass. You became a drug dealer, or you went in the military. So my dad was in the Navy. So he advised me, look, I don't have any money for college. I went in the Navy. Why don't you go in the Navy and get the GI Bill? So long story short, I went into the Navy. And I had no spiritual understanding of anything. God wasn't a part of my life at all. Now, I did have a praying grandmother. So the whole time, I did have this old godly grandmother that was always praying for me. And we had a big family Bible on the coffee table in the living room that nobody sat in, with this queen on one of the couches. And I remember as a kid always looking at that big family Bible. I liked it because it had a bunch of animated cartoon type pictures in it. So, you know, David holding up Goliath's head with his big old sword. Man, I really liked that one. And then there was a picture of a guy getting spit up on a beach by a whale. I really liked that one. And there was Jacob and Esau fighting with each other. There was a picture of that. There was this guy holding these stone tablets with lightning bolts behind him. You know, I remember seeing all those pictures and just having no concept of what any of these pictures meant. Like, I wasn't even doing Sunday school. I had no idea what this stuff was. I just thought it was really cool. So I'd always go over there and look at these things and blow the dust off of it. And that's about the extent that the Bible was used in my house. So not wanting to become a drug dealer, not wanting to go spray fiberglass at Sea Ray Boats, not really knowing, even though my mom worked out there, I wasn't, you know, at 17 years old, I wasn't ready to go work at NASA. But I did want to be an astronaut. And I thought maybe, just maybe, if I could get into the Navy, maybe I could get into the officer program. Maybe I could be a pilot. And maybe that would lead me back to flying planes and maybe flying a rocket one day. I'm just a kid. I don't know any better. So I shot big. So I joined the Navy when I was 17 years old. I had to get my dad to sign a paper that I could go in early. And I joined something called the DEP program, Delayed Entry. And so turned 18 in boot camp. They sent me up to Chicago. And I remember I had never been on a plane. This is how country I was. Never been on a plane. Never been out. Never saw snow. I had been to Texas one time to see my uncle. And I had been to Ohio one time. That was the extent of my travels. But we drove. So they bussed me up to Jacksonville. I caught a plane to Chicago. And I remember it was February. And I got to boot camp, they shaved my head, I have a tan line, I remember taking a shower for the first time, and I'm super tan with real white butt. I was at the beach the day before, and the guys were looking at me like, where are you from? I'm like, oh, I'm from Florida, man, I was at the beach yesterday. And so it was kind of a shocking entrance into the reality of the military. And I remember being outside and it's starting to snow, and I'm like, what? I just saw this stuff on movies before, and I've got this big, heavy, black, navy pea coat. You know what a pea coat is? With the big collar, and the collar's up, and I've got my hat real down, I've got gloves, and I'm standing in line with, you know, 28 other guys, and this guy's yelling at everybody, and we're supposed to stand, you know, right next to the guy in front of us, and these orange lights are on, and it's like 5 o'clock in the morning, and I just remember thinking how surreal this is. Wow, how life has really changed for me. And these big snowflakes started to come down, and I'm, you know, trying to pay attention to the guy yelling at everybody. You know, I'm trying to keep an eye on where he's at, because you don't want to mess up when he's real close to you. And so he's all the way at the other side of the line of guys, and here's these big giant snowflakes, and all I can think about is Charlie Brown. I don't know if you saw the Charlie Brown Christmas special, if you remember this, but they would catch snowflakes on their tongue. And I can't get the thought out of my head that I've got to get one of these snowflakes. I've got to touch one with my tongue. And I'm watching the guy, and he's all the way down yelling at a guy 20 guys away. And in a split second, I reach out and I catch a snowflake on my tongue. And don't you know what happened? The drill sergeant, he goes, "Shock!" And he comes running down and he gets right up in my face, and I just, oh, I'm just horrified. What's he gonna do to me? "You like to catch snow? You like snow, Shock? Get down on your face in the snow and give me 20 push-ups. Get down, you like that snow?" And I was thinking, oh man, we are not in Kansas anymore, Toto.
So much for being an astronaut.
Yeah, well, my dreams started to slowly slip away. So, you know, the military was very good to me. And so I signed up. I was going to do a tour. I was going to get my GI Bill. And I wanted to do advanced electronic warfare. And they guaranteed that, the Navy. I had a little contract. They guaranteed that they were going to send me out to California. And I just remember that boot camp wasn't as hard as everybody made out, because I had a very difficult childhood with a lot of difficult older brothers, lots of drugs and alcohol, lots of fighting. Just lots of terrible stuff happened that I won't get into, but it made me very tough mentally. So I remember a lot of guys complaining and crying about boot camp, how hard it was, and it just wasn't that difficult to me. But I remember when we got through boot camp, and then we shipped out to California, and I was in my first school out there learning about advanced electronic warfare, and my next experience was, if you fail a test — I was a C student. I never studied. I just winged it in school. Nobody was on me to do my homework. My dad worked the midnight shift at the post office, so he was never there. When I was awake, he was sleeping. When he was sleeping, I was awake. I'd come home. Nobody's there. I had to do my own homework. When I got up in the morning, I had to get up and set an alarm clock from kindergarten until I got a car and catch a bus. So I grew up, I didn't realize how independent that made me, because I had to fix my own breakfast, catch the bus, and if you miss that bus, boy, it's going to be hell to pay. So I remember being very independent and then going into the military. And then when I got out to California, I didn't really know how to study. And the schooling was very difficult. And I failed one of the tests when they shifted me to the night classes. So I'm doing fine during the day. I'm learning how to study. I'm going to the study hall. I'm logging my hours at the study hall. But you have 12 weeks of instruction. And they told me, if you fail one test, we will strip you of your designation as a fire controlman on weapon systems, and you will go and paint in the Navy. That's the lowest job that you can do. You'll become a seaman. You'll chip and paint the rest of your career. Don't fail the test. And it was scary, because I wasn't a good student. But I did study. I learned to go log all my hours because I was scared of failing. And then when they switched me to the night classes, I inevitably failed the test. And so now I'm in the middle of the night. We failed the test Friday, and you have to go to something called Captain's Mast. Captain's Mast is like out on a ship. The captain is judge, jury, and executioner. All of the law is vested in the captain. So I failed the test with 11 other guys. And we went down to Captain's Mast. And he was just a commander. He wasn't a real captain, but they called it Captain's Mast. And I was the last guy in the line. And as every guy stood up against the wall to go into his office, And as every guy came out, I mean, it was, his life's over. He got stripped of his designation. He doesn't have a job now. He's going to paint. Going to pack his bags on the spot. Ships out the next day. Lost everything. And as I watched number one, number two, number three, number four, I'm like, oh man, this is, my life's going to be over. I'm the last guy in line because S for shock. I was the last alphabetical. And I go in and he goes, well, I told you what was going to happen if you failed. Are you surprised that you're here? And I was like, sir, I don't have any excuses. But when they shifted me to the night school, I don't have any excuses. And he goes, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He goes, where's that logbook? And he gets out the study hall logbook. And he opens it up. And he starts to add up all of the times that I had studied. And I was the only guy out of the 12 guys that had maxed out my study time. And he added it up. He goes, you're the only guy that studied the maximum amount of hours. He goes, I'm going to do something I never did. I'm going to give you a second chance. And I was like, woohoo! He goes, I'm not going to strip you of your rank. And he goes, don't fail again. And I didn't fail anymore. In fact, I did so well on that school, they gave me a second school. And before you think that's a big deal, everybody in the Navy wants advanced technology. So the second school opportunity was, they're like, look, we know you want the new high-tech stuff, but we've got this World War II battleship that we're going to offer you for your second school, if you want it. And I said, well, tell me about it. They're like, well, this is the Mark 38 gunfire control system. You're going to be over the radar and firing the 16-inch guns on a battleship. And I was like, well, that sounds pretty cool. And they go, oh, it's very cool. And it's a very well-known ship called the USS Missouri. And I was like, have you ever heard of that? And I go, no, I've never heard of that before. They go, okay, well, do you want to do it? I go, sure, I'd love to do it. Okay, so you get a second school called a C school. So in the C school, I went through and learned synchros and servos and gyros and all this World War II 1940s technology, which everybody was groaning about, but I thought it was kind of cool. Cathode ray tubes. I mean, this is old technology, okay? So I get through that school, and I remember shipping out to Long Beach then, and I got my, you know, my Navy Sea bag, that big old green bag. My whole life is in this bag. And I got dropped off by the bus, and I had to walk across the entire base. And I remember turning down to where the pier was, where I was supposed to find my ship. And on the side of the pier were two battleships, the USS Missouri and the USS New Jersey. Now, has anybody here ever seen a battleship? A battleship is a very impressive ship from 1945, and it has the largest guns in the world. They shoot 16-inch in diameter shells that are 6 foot tall that weigh 2,500 pounds, about the size of a VW, and they can fire them 25 miles inland. And so, you know, I was told all the theory of this, but when I saw the ship, I was like, my jaw just dropped. I'm like, this is going to be cool. So I remember checking in on the ship and getting checked in, and I ended up just having this unbelievable experience on arguably the most famous ship in the Navy. The most famous ship because in World War II, when we defeated the Japanese, they sent their contingent on board the battleship Missouri, and the war ended on this ship. They sailed the battleship into Tokyo Bay, and the Emperor of Japan sent all of his emissaries. One of them was in a top hat with a cane. Then all of his generals. And they had to come and hand their swords over to Douglas MacArthur and sign this document called the Instrument of Surrender. So to this day, when I got on board the ship, I'm learning all of this history of the ship. And where they signed this document is called the Surrender Deck. And there's this big brass plate with a clear dome over it with lights around it. That's the insignia for the Instrument of Surrender. So remember in 1941 when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they bombed Battleship Row and they wiped out 80% of our fleet. Well, the Missouri was still being made and it went into service right after that. And so the bookends of the war, now it's a museum. And the Arizona, which was sunk with 900 sailors on board and has the white pier over the top of it in Pearl Harbor. Has anybody ever been there? Mm-hmm. Okay, very cool. And the Missouri sits over it. So here's the bookends of the war. Started here, ended here. So everywhere we sailed the ship, people would line up for miles to see where the kamikaze had hit it. And, you know, we'd give tours of the ship. But we ended up getting called into a war called Desert Storm. Never in a million years did I think going in the Navy to get the GI Bill that I'd be in a war. But they called me up. We went there. We fought in the battle. I got to fire the 16-inch guns. I'm the last guy to fire the 16-inch guns in war. So got combat action, got all kinds of medals, got to go to all kinds of cool places like the Philippines and Thailand and Japan and Australia. A bunch of guys jumped ship in Australia, got married, and we had to drag them all back. Excellent place. Had a storied career. So during this whole time on the ship, I used to lift weights with a guy named Kurt Martin. Kurt was older than me. He was a higher rank than me, but he was in my berthing area. He just had a couple more stripes than me. But I really respected him because we worked out together. But old Kurt was always reading this book. I'm like, every time I walk into the berthing, he's reading this book. I'm like, Kurt, what are you reading? He goes, oh, man. He goes, don't you know what this is? This is the Bible. Oh, okay, all right, whatever. He goes, no, man, come here. Let me show you what this is. I'm like, man, I'm not interested in that book. I'm going to get drunk. He goes, no, let me show you something about it. Hey, Kurt, I respect you, but that's not for me. And every single time, Kurt was always telling me, look, man, I'm praying for you. Oh, that's good. Thanks, Kurt. I appreciate it. Pray that I meet a young lady when I go out off the ship. I really want to meet a young lady. I'd leave the ship. Kurt's reading the Bible. Come back on the ship. Kurt's sitting there reading the Bible. You know, 20 years later, they invented something called Facebook. And I hooked up with Kurt Martin. Kurt Martin is now the director of information technology for the Museum of the Bible. He started the Museum of the Bible. He had started a software company in Oklahoma City. And he did some work with a guy named Green, David Green. And he worked for the Hobby Lobby. And Hobby Lobby bankrolled the Museum of the Bible. He's one of the first 12 directors that developed all of the information technologies there to this day. So if you ever go to the Museum of the Bible, let me know. I'll get you a ticket. Kurt's a good buddy of mine. And it didn't dawn on me that God was positioning people in my life. My grandmother used to cut out articles out of the newspaper and send them to me. Getting mail in the Navy is a big deal. The helicopter would fly out every 2 weeks with bags of mail, and they'd throw it on the deck, and everybody's like, all right, you know, my girlfriend wrote me, or somebody wrote me, and I'd get this baby blue envelope, smelled like baby powder, and it was scribbly writing from my 80-year-old grandmother. Shock! Your grandma wrote you again. I'm like, all right, yeah. And she'd always write in there. You survive over there. You come home safe and see me. I'm praying for you. And in those days, they had something called a newspaper, guys. And a newspaper was something everybody bought and read. And there was a guy named Billy Graham that used to do an article. And he'd write an article about God. Oftentimes, he'd write it about salvation. And she would cut that article out, put it in there in the letter with me. I found all these letters 20 years later. Didn't make much sense to me then, but I had a woman praying for me, faithfully, and sending me articles on salvation. And I would always read them, you know, and be disappointed and put them in my locker, but I saved all those letters. You know, when my career started to take off, I got out of the military, went to college, started at the community college. And I remember now I'm paying for everything. So I'm sitting at the front of the class trying to pay attention and make something myself. And kids are shooting spitballs and stuff behind me. And I'm like, man, I got to pay attention. I want to get a good grade in here because now I know how to study. I want to graduate college. And it's up to me now. I'm out on my own. So I remember it was during that time when I was trying to do college, trying to be successful and pay rent. And I was going back to my old lifestyle, you know, going to the pubs. And I remember one Saturday, my older brother Doug called me, and I think I was probably hungover. And I answered the phone, hello? It's like 9 o'clock on a Saturday. He goes, what are you doing? I'm like, man, I'm sleeping. He goes, man, hey, you want to go to church with me tomorrow? I go, church? He goes, yeah, they opened up this cool church, and it's got a rock and roll band, and you can wear shorts. I go, really? I go, I don't think he expected me to, yeah, I think I would like to go. Man, meet me up here at 8:30 at Calvary Chapel in Merritt Island. I was like, all right. So I remember going to that church, and this time in my life, I had no relationship with God. And I felt like I was totally alone. Like, what am I going to do with my life? And I didn't have a big support system. And I felt like there was this empty thing in my life that I didn't know how to fill it. And I didn't have any direction in my life. But I just knew that maybe if I could get a college degree, I could get a good paying job. And then maybe I could go back to NASA. And I'm just all this stuff that I'm thinking. And then I ended up going to this church. And this was the type of church that taught the Bible, verse by verse. And it was an expository teaching church. But they had a rock and roll band, and you could wear shorts and a tropical shirt. So it was kind of cool to me. And I remember that it wasn't too many Sundays before the pastor would share the gospel. And he'd say, "Do you have a relationship with God?" And I remember that when they issued my dog tags, and they're like, "All right, what's your name?" And they'd tell me, they'd write it down, they're punching out the dog tags. And they'd say, "All right, what's your blood type?" And by that time, I knew I was O negative. And they'd say, "Okay, what's your religion?" I'm like, "My religion? What do you mean?" "Well, are you Jewish?" "No, I'm not Jewish." And they'd say, "Are you Catholic?" "No, I'm not Catholic." "Okay, you're Protestant." And they put Protestant on my dog tag. "Okay, I'm Protestant." "What does that mean anyway, Protestant?" "Just go." All right. So I remember going to church, and the pastor started talking about something that I had never heard before. He started asking people, "Do you have a relationship with God? Did you know that God created you?" And I'm like, "Okay, somebody had to create me. I don't think I was atheist. Maybe I was agnostic. But I was a Protestant according to my dog tag, so I'm a Protestant. That's what I am." But he kept talking about this relationship. "Do you have a relationship with God?" And I'm like, "I guess so. I'm not sure." He goes, "Well," he started asking this redundant question, like, "Do you know where you're going to go when you die?" And I'm like, "Gosh, I don't know. I never really thought about it." He goes, "Well, gosh, if God created you and all this stuff came from someone, and I think it comes from God according to the Bible, and he wants to have a relationship with you, do you have a relationship with him?" And I'm like, "No, how can you have a relationship with God? I mean, it just was so confusing to me." And then he started to explain that God created everything, including you. And this problem happened when sin entered the world, this fallen angel, the devil, Lucifer, Adam and Eve, and he's going through the story, and then he gets to the part that sin has wrecked the ability for me to have a relationship with God. Now he's talking about a subject I'm very familiar with, sin. He was talking about sin being, you know, that's where you're missing God's perfect mark. That's where you're doing stuff that is offensive to God. And I was thinking about all the things that I love to do, and he's kind of listing some of them. And I'm like, "Yep, I did that one. Yep, I did that one. Oh yeah, I did that one a couple times." And as he's going down the list, this idea of sin, I'm like, "Yeah, that's me." He's describing me. And he goes, "That's the problem that's separating you from this relationship with God. And here's the solution. God has thought about this, and he sent his son to make this payment for your sin. So you have to pay for sin. Something's got to die for this sin. That's how serious it is. And a holy God has to judge your sin. And without this payment, then you're going to have to be assigned to a place called hell where God's not going to be." And so as he was laying out the gospel, he was talking about how Jesus died on the cross to make a payment for people's sins. And it was such a massive sacrifice that it pertained to me today. And the solution to me entering into this relationship with my Creator was that I had to ask Jesus into my heart and to forgive me for my sins. And he would make the payment for my sin. And he pointed to this verse that the wages of your sin is death. And he said, not just dying, but it's death, eternal separation from God. And I was like, that doesn't sound good. So as he was explaining it to me, I was like, wow, why has no one ever explained this to me? I just had never heard this before. And so he said, look, is there any good reason that you can think of that you wouldn't ask Jesus to be your Savior today and make that payment for your sin and start this relationship with God? And I said, no, there's no reason at all. And then I'm the runt of the litter, okay? Four boys, my brothers are all 300 pounds plus. And I remember my brother standing beside me, and the pastor said, I got tunnel vision. And it was just me and him in this pulpit. And he said, look, if you're serious and you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior today, you need to step out of the pew and come up here. And I was like, oh, the butterfly started right there. But he had made such a compelling case, and I had never heard this before. I'm like, this is a no-brainer. Man, I remember pushing my 300-pound brother out of the way, and it felt like I ran up to the steps of the pulpit. And I'm like, yeah, I want to do that. He goes, okay, let's just say a simple prayer. And he goes, now come back after the service, and we're going to give you a gift. And I'm like, oh, that's nice. So he went on with the service, and I'm sitting there going, wow, man, that was kind of cool. I'm so glad that I came today. Thanks for inviting me. And then after the service, there was somebody that was called a prayer counselor. And I went over to talk to him, and he said, he read this verse out of Romans that said, I'm a new creation. He goes, as of today, you're a new creation. I go, okay. He goes, listen, I'm going to fill out this card. And in those days, in triplicate, remember the pink copy, the yellow copy? He filled out something called a decision card. He goes, all right, you're Doug's brother, right? I go, yeah, I'm Doug's brother. All right. He goes, cool, man. Congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. He goes, hey, just to verify, he goes, is this a first-time decision, or are you just rededicating your life to Christ? And I was like, I was embarrassed to tell him it was the first time that I had ever made the decision. So the first thing I did was lie. I go, oh, it's a rededication. And what was funny about this is he marked that it's a rededication and he dated it. And April 3rd, 1994, he dated it and he tears off a yellow copy. He goes, here, put this in this. And here's your gift, the Bible. And I put it in the Bible. And I remember walking back going, gosh, I think I just told a lie. And what's so funny is I still have that yellow triplicate in that Bible that I look at from time to time to just remind me, you know what I mean? So, you know, then it wasn't, I finished my community college within months of this decision. And I was dating this girl, this little redhead, and she had invited me to join her in Tampa to go to the University of Tampa. And so I moved to Tampa to finish this my junior year, and I was pursuing a finance degree. And there was this guy that had baptized me. One of the elders of the church was a retired NASA engineer and pilot. And his name was Papa Roy, Roy Coy. And Roy was this great guy. He was mentoring my brother and discipling my brother. And he said, look, the next thing you do after you get saved is you should do believer's baptism. And he explained what baptism was. And he goes, because I asked him, what do I do now? He goes, you need to get baptized. I go, okay. I go, how do you do that? He goes, well, he goes, we don't have one scheduled for another 6 months. He goes, you know anybody that's got a swimming pool? I go, yeah. I go, I know this guy that's a multi-level marketing guy named Diamond Jim. He's got a swimming pool. He goes, well, call him up. See if we can do a baptism over his house on Saturday. I was like, okay. So I called him up, and Diamond Jim was lost as a goose in a snowstorm. But I told him, can we use your pool for a baptism? I just accepted Christ, and I'd like to come over Saturday. He goes, sure you can. No problem. So Roy baptized me in the pool. And then, so I had this little relationship with him, and he started sending me a daily devotional, started emailing me a daily devotional. I was like, why does this guy keep sending me all these Bible verses? You know, I'd never read them for like 20 years. But anyway, Papa Roy had a vested interest in me, and I moved to Tampa. And a couple of months after I moved, Papa Roy called me. He's like, hey, Dan, how you doing? I'm like, oh, yeah, good, good, good. He goes, Dan, how you doing? I'd moved in with my girlfriend. I'm living with my girlfriend and her mom. And I said, well, Papa Roy, if I'm honest, not so good. He goes, tell me what's going on. I said, well, I thought when you became a Christian that your life was going to get easier. And he said, well, what's going on? I go, well, I'm kind of returning back to my old ways. I'm going back to the pub. I joined a darts league. And I'm kind of like, I'm having all kinds of trouble doing the things that I used to love, and I don't really understand. And he goes, hold on a second. He goes, where are you going to church? And I said, I'm not going to church. There's so many churches. How do you know what church to go to? And he goes, well, I'll tell you what. I want you to go see this guy, Pastor Danny, over at Calvary Chapel, St. Pete. I go, oh, Calvary Chapel, Maryland. There's another Calvary Chapel? He goes, yeah, there's a few more than that. But here's his number. I want you to go see this guy. And he goes, what are you studying in school? And I said, well, I'm trying to get a finance degree. He goes, business. Good. He goes, you know what you need to do? You need to find a Christian businessman who can disciple you. And I said, disciple me? What does that mean? He goes, you know, somebody that's further down the road of faith that can help you grow in this relationship with Jesus. And I said, oh, that's a good idea, like a mentor. He goes, yeah, like a mentor. I said, good, good. I said, where do I look for a guy like that? He goes, I don't know. He goes, without missing a beat, old Papa Roy. He goes, but now that you're one of God's sons, he goes, all you have to do is ask him. Now he's going to direct you. And I was like, okay. He goes, let's pray. And I go, okay. And prayer was real new to me. And he just led me in a simple prayer. Lord, please direct Dan to find a Christian businessman. So I didn't know what to do at that point other than ask people, do you know any Christian businessmen? So I was going around like, you know, the little Dr. Seuss bird. Are you my mom? Do you know any Christian businessmen? I asked my girlfriend's mom. She goes, well, I go to the Episcopal Church. She goes, I know an accountant at my church. I go, yeah, that must be him. She goes, all right, here's his name, Steve. And he gave me his number, and I went to see Steve. And Steve, I tell him my situation, he goes, oh, no, you're looking for the CBMT guy. You're looking for Bill Martin. I go, oh, okay. What guy's number? He goes, yeah, I got his card right here. Boom. And then I had asked a couple of other people, hey, do you know any Christian businessmen that can disciple guys? And then another person told me, oh, you're looking for Bill Martin. And I go, oh. I got the same guy's name from two. I go, oh, now I see how this thing works. You know what I mean? He's confirming. Okay. So it's the guy. I call the guy up, this financial planner. And he's like, yeah, I'm Bill Martin. I go, hey, well, I've gotten your name from a couple of people. And he goes, well, tell me your situation. And I said, yeah, this is what happened. I got saved. And they told me to find somebody. And he goes, well, I'll tell you what. Meet me down at the hotel bar on Thursday morning at 7 o'clock down on Cypress Avenue. And I was like, oh, okay, I like this guy. So I went down at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I remember walking into this high-rise hotel. I walk in, and I don't know where I'm going, and I ask the person, hey, where's the bar at? And they're like, it's right over there, but it's only 7 o'clock. I go, yeah. So I walk into the bar, and it's all dark, and I remember walking in, and it's a real long bar with stools, and it smells like stale beer. And I'm just like, this is great. And I'm walking in, I'm right at home. I'm walking in, and it's dark, and I hear these guys singing like a gospel song all the way in the back, and it's lit up in the back. So I walk back there, and it's all these old guys, and they're down on their knees, and they're singing a gospel song. And I'm like, oh, man, this is weird. And I was like, well, hey, I'm Dan, and Bill gets up and goes, hey, I'm Bill. Come on in. And it was all these old guys. They go, come on in, sit down. And so we did a Bible lesson, and they introduced themselves. One guy's a retired general from MacDill. One guy was a retired doctor whose sister used to date Billy Graham. And Bill, who was a financial planner, he was in his prime. He was in his 50s. And me, 24-year-old Dan, I have no clue what I'm doing going to college. So I started to meet with Bill weekly. Bill took me through a study called Operation Timothy. And slowly but surely, he started to pour into me. And he started to expose me to his life and his marriage and how he parented and the problems that he was having and how Jesus had taught him how to solve these problems using a book called the Bible. And he was the guy that taught me that you can be a businessman and you can be a Christian and you can actually integrate. See, I thought these were mutually exclusive. If you're ever going to go in business, then you got to be ruthless. You got to step on some people. You got to make money. Making money and being Jesus were two like things that didn't go together for me. But this guy said, no, you got it all wrong. Jesus helps me make money. And he taught me how to integrate my faith with my business practices. So I graduated, got my finance degree. My career started to take off. And Bill continued to pour into me. And went through a couple of dead-end jobs, but I finally got on with a Fortune 500 company. And this Fortune 500 company that was headquartered in Orlando, Florida, was called Hughes Supply. Hughes Supply was a wholesale construction materials distribution company with 300 branches across the country. And this was my first really good job. I started as a tool and fastener salesman. And we started this new division, a tool and fastener division. And we started to put tool and fasteners into all the plumbing stores in America and all of the electrical stores. And I had a Christian boss named Don Sullivan. And Don was just the greatest leader that I have ever met. I mean, everything that he said, he did. When I got in trouble, he would correct me in such a way that I could receive it from him. He always made sure I was taken care of and made good money. And I just really, really respected this guy. My career started to take off. I was the first guy that he had hired. And then we hired another guy, and then another guy. And then before too long, I became the sales manager. And I had guys under me. And then before too long, I became a regional manager, and I had sales managers under me. I was just thinking, man, this is what it was all supposed to be about. And going to the businessmen's marketplace Bible studies on a weekly basis. I'm starting to go to BSF. Anybody ever meet BSF?
Yeah.
And I was doing the BSF lesson, and I started to travel a lot. I started to catch planes and move around the United States to go to all these different branches. And I got so good at this, man, I was wearing the camel hair Christian business guy coat. You know what I mean? I started to learn the lingo. And I could do my BSF lesson and be in Atlanta and do my lesson. Or I could be in Phoenix and do my BSF lesson. I'm like, man, I got this thing down pat. But unbeknownst to Papa Roy and Bill, you know, I was very promiscuous. And I never had time to get married. So I had some girlfriends here and some girlfriends there. And it just seemed to be that that was my besetting sin. And I would go to church, and it seemed like every time I went to church, guess what the topic was?
Sexual
sin. And it's like, God, is he talking about this again? Why is he talking about this again? And I developed a relationship not with the senior pastor who would always hit you over the head with the Bible, but his associate pastor. He had hired this retired missionary that was an old Irishman. My old pastor, Viv. His name was Vivian. His dad named him Vivian to make him tough. So but this was a very godly older man that had been a missionary in Africa for 38 years. Then he had a heart attack, and he came on staff with our church. Now, at the same time, I bought a house, and my dad, who had moved to Costa Rica to retire, he made it in Costa Rica for 13 years. And then he started having heart attacks. And I was communicating with him. I'd go down there as often as I could. And I was like, Dad, your health is not doing well. He's a chain smoker. I go, I tell you what, I just bought this house up in Brandon, Florida. I said, you can live with me if you want, Dad. And he goes, gosh, that's a generous offer. Are you sure? I go, Dad, of course. I got this big, you know, 3-bedroom, 2-bath house. It's just me. And so my dad, on his third heart attack, got on a plane in Costa Rica and flew to Tampa. And as he was at the airport in Costa Rica, he calls me, and I pick up the phone. Hey, Dad, what you doing? He goes, son, I'm having a heart attack. I'm like, what? I go, Dad, you go to the hospital. He goes, nope, I got it. I'm getting on a plane right now. I'm coming to Tampa. Pick me up in 3 hours. And I'm like, Dad, no, click. And I'm like, wow, I have a very hard-headed dad. So he gets on the plane while he's having a heart attack. And I remember going to the Tampa airport and picking him up, and I had a wheelchair ready, and I took him straight to St. Joseph's Hospital. And the doctor just made it just in time, admitted him. And after several hours of him being in there, he came out and he goes, listen, Dan, I want to tell you something. Your dad's heart is shot. He goes, you know, your heart is a muscle, and it compresses like 80%. You know, it can't compress 100%. But your heart is supposed to compress 80%. Your dad's heart is compressing 14%. Your dad's heart is shot. He needs to have a heart transplant. But he can't because he's a chain smoker. So then he calls my dad, you know, we get have a meeting, and he's like, Mr. Shock, you have 6 months to live. Maybe less. But if you don't quit smoking and get on the heart transplant list, it's probably going to be less. My dad, old German, you know, kind of, he's like, I'm not going to stop smoking, so that's no chance, Doc. And he goes, look, he looks at me, and he goes, look, you just spend as much time with him as you can. And I was like, okay. So about the same time, I had an assistant at work, and it was Christmas time. And I remember my assistant pulling up in his Ford Ranger pickup truck with a little camper top on it, and his girlfriend's in the car, and I could see through the window of our office. He goes, Dan, I got you a Christmas present. Come on outside. And I'm like, what? Okay. And I go out, and he opens up the camper of the truck, and there's a pile of puppies in the truck. And I go, what's the present? He goes, man, I'm going to give you the pick of the litter. I just had 14 puppies. Our Labradors. They're Labradors. They're AKC Labradors. Man, I just think the world of you. I just want to give you the first one. And I was like, man, what am I going to do with a dog? I travel all over the country. I got an old man living with me. I go, I don't need no dog. He goes, you got that big old piece of property with an acre? He goes, yeah, you need a dog. I'm like, man, I don't want no dog. But they were pretty cute dogs. And it was like a pile. They were like piled up like a little mountain, like a volcano. And I was like, you know, I'm just going to reach in and play with them. There's all these yellow and black little puppies, and their eyes are shut. They're like 4 weeks. And I remember rousting the puppies. They're all sleeping on top of each other. And then right through the middle of this little volcano of puppies, one chocolate dog crawls up to the top and rolls down to the side, rolls right onto my hand, starts licking my hand. He's blind, his eyes are closed, he's so little. He starts licking my hand. I was like, come to dad. I do want a dog. I'll take this dog. And I got this dog, man, and this dog was the best dog that I have ever had. He had a blockhead, this big old head. He grew up into a big old male dog. He was like 98 pounds. He was a chocolate lab. And I named him Buster. Buster Brown. I was like, man, that is the best dog. And, you know, my dad would have COPD and emphysema and diabetes. And he's smoking, and I'm like, man, this guy's going to die at any time. I put him out in the three-car garage, put box fans in the window. I was like, hey, man, smoke your brains out. And the dog grew up, and this dog was so good that there was a handicap training course that I put him through. And we had handicapped part of the house for my dad, and I was like, man, he's going to be in a wheelchair one day. And somebody had told me about this course, and it was $1,000. And by that time, I'm making really good money. I'm like, man, I'm going to train this dog to be a wheelchair assist dog and help my dad. So he knew how to do things like brace and help someone that falls down. He could, if you tied a rag on the refrigerator, he could open it up, and there was things on the shelf that he could get for you. Really smart dog. He was such a good dog. He was my exercise partner. And one day I was like, man, I never had him fixed, you know. And I was like, man, this would be such a great breeding dog. So one day I decided, man, I'm going to buy this dog a female. So I searched the whole country, and I found someone in Minnesota that would sell me a female that was not fixed. And I flew this dog down, this female, and she was already almost a year old. There was something wrong with her. Like, she had like a deformed back paw a little bit, and she was like a throwaway dog. So the guy was like, hey, I'll sell you this dog. I was like, I didn't know any better. As long as she's not fixed, I don't care. So this dog flew in, went to the airport, picked her up, and that's how Fanny Brown came into our family. So now I got Buster Brown and Fanny Brown. And these dogs became my exercise partners. Now, my dad didn't die. I mean, he's still hanging on. And, you know, I got nurses, and he's going to the doctor. He can still drive himself around and feed himself. And so I'm traveling the country, and I'm doing my BSF in other cities, and I'm still dating women and doing crazy stuff, but I'm still maintaining my relationship, I think, with God, and just confessing a lot on Sundays to Pastor Viv. And Pastor Viv was, you know, he used to say to me all the time, it's all grace, bro. It's all grace. You know, the senior pastor was the law, but the older associate pastor was, man, it's all grace. Let's just give that to the Lord. Let's pray about that. And I did a lot of confessing over the sexual sin, but I always got forgiven. And then I went back out and did it again. So anyway, so my career had taken off, and now me and Don Sullivan are running the whole country. We're on the cover of magazines, construction distribution, and they got pictures of us because we're setting million-dollar sales records with this public company, this publicly traded company called Hughes Supply. And I really thought that I had arrived. And these dogs were my exercise partners. And I remember we would run through my neighborhood. And then I had, the big street in front of my neighborhood was called Kings Avenue. And it was a four-lane street, two lanes going east, two lanes going west. And there was an elementary school across the street. So I'd walk them across the elementary school crosswalk. There's a traffic light. There's a button that you push with the little guy, the big white bars. And we went across this intersection over to the elementary school and a subsequent park, I mean, literally hundreds of times. To the point where I didn't even leash the dogs. They would just stick right beside. They were such good dogs. They slept together. They were with me. As soon as I got home, they'd crawl all over me, and I'd take them out for a run. There was pull-up bars and stuff, and we'd go exercise every night when I was home. So I remember one Sunday after church, and you know, dates matter, and it was February 26th of 06. And I remember coming home from church, and the dogs, you know, oh, they're home, and it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 4:30. And I told my dad, hey, I'm going to take the dogs for a run. Be right back. So we ran over to Kings Avenue, and I remember hitting the button to watch the light change. And it's a Sunday afternoon. There's not a lot of cars. And I remember a car coming up in lane one, and it was this older guy. And I'm sitting there, you know, staying warm. I got short shorts on, my two big dogs. I must have been quite a spectacle. And I remember looking at the guy and waving to him. And then lane two was empty. And then lane three and four, there was a lady with her daughter and then another lady. And I remember, you know, just waving at everybody to make sure they saw me. And then we started across the intersection. And a car had been speeding in lane one. And at the last second, they switched into lane two and gunned it. And they ran the red light right when I was in the center of the children's crosswalk. And I had a car hit this leg going 50 miles an hour. And they never hit the brakes. And I don't remember what happened to me, but I was thrown 38 feet into the center median, which is the turn lane into my neighborhood. And I woke up laying on a 6-inch curb with my body on the concrete and my right arm touching asphalt. And my left arm was, I was laying on my left arm and my face was pinned to the curb and I was just tasting concrete. And I remember I was knocked out and I came to and I couldn't move and I'm tasting, you know, something's in my mouth, which was blood. And this lady had came out of nowhere and she had gotten down on the ground with me and she's about 18 inches from my face. And as I was coming to, she kept asking me, "What's your name? What's your name? What's your name?" And as I woke up, I said, "My name's Dan. It's Daniel." She goes, "Dan, don't try to move. You just got hit by a car." And I couldn't move anyway. And I was like, "Oh, that sounds bad." And she immediately started asking me, "Hey, have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" And I was like, "Uh-oh." And I said, she goes, "Would you like me to pray with you?" And just, I said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's pray." And so as she's praying for me, man, I'm starting to spit up blood. I'm starting to feel pain everywhere. And I realized, man, this lady is giving me last rites. And when she finished praying with me, you know, the scene is starting to erupt around me, but I can't see anything. I am pinned to the concrete. And this lady's talking to me, and she goes, I asked her a question. I said, "Lady, I need you to be honest with me." I said, "Am I going to make it?" And she looked at me. I'll never forget this. And she said, "There's no way." Now, just as a side note, if you ever come upon an accident victim, and they, you know, no matter how bad it is, and they ask you that question, John, lie to them. I mean, give them some hope. I mean, she just told me, "You're no way, you're dying." And I'm spitting up blood, and I was like, "Wow, what?" And it just all of a sudden, I started to review my life. And I'm like, "Wow, this lady just told me. She just gave me last rites. I'm spitting up blood. Man, everything hurts. I've got compound fractures. I'm laying on open bone. My left leg is crushed and it's on my back. My back is broken. I mean, I am busted up. Everything is broken in my body. I cannot move. The lady just gave me last rites." And then I start thinking, what? I'm 35 years old. I'm at the top of my game. I'm in the best physical shape of my life. I've never made this much money before. I just bought a house. My dad's up the street. Now what? And I start to think about all the stuff. Who's going to get my job? Man, I am. At that time, I was the vice president of Muckety Muck, of a Fortune 500 company. And I start thinking, man, who's going to get my job? And then I started thinking, man, about my bank account. Man, I got a bunch of money in the bank. Who's going to get my money? And I'm like, man, I got a house. And all these thoughts, it like dawns on me. She just told you you're dying. Why are you worrying about all of this stuff? But that's the craziness of the situation. And then as the scene erupts, you know, the firefighters show up and they take a look at me and they're like, you know, they have a special giant, like, pizza spatula, you know, to like, get accident victims and pick them up. Not really. But they looked at me, and they're like, they don't even know how to touch me. I mean, they're going to try and save my life. They've got to get me over onto this board, and I've got bones sticking out everywhere. And I remember they started to tear my shirt open. My lung had collapsed. They took a long metal straw, and they put it into my lung to blow it back up. And every time they touched me, the jolt of adrenaline, I was wide awake. And they had, every time they moved me and tried to move my arm, and they put me on the board, and the firefighters are trying to save my life, and they've got to move me over to the softball field. in preparation for the medevac helicopter to come. They couldn't land in the intersection. So I was on the ground for 45 minutes. And as they're trying to move me, and I'm like, I just start to think to myself, what is happening next? Like, I'm dying, and I'm at the top of my game, and I'm worried about my stuff. And then all of a sudden, my pastor's voice comes in my head, and he said, I was like, what happens next when you die? And my pastor's voice comes in my head. It says, when you die as a Christian, you're going to stand before the Lord and give an accurate accounting of your life. And I kept hearing that word, accurate accounting, accurate accounting. What does that mean? And I started trying to prepare for what's getting ready to happen. I'm getting ready to stand before Jesus Christ, man to man, for the first time. And how do I prepare for that thing that's getting ready? I'm so scared. No, I'm terrified. No, I'm horrified. That's a better word. I'm horrified about what's happening to me and that I'm getting ready to show up and give an accurate accounting of my life. And I don't know what that means. And I started thinking to myself, did I give enough money at church? I had never tithed. I'd been going to church for 10 years. I didn't even have enough faith. I thought, giving away your money, I'm going to get to that. I thought, I'll get there. Man, did I help enough old ladies across the street? What does it mean? I didn't know what it meant. And then all of a sudden I had what alcoholics say is a moment of clarity. And all the scene, everything stops around me and I start to see things that had happened in my past. And it was crystal clear. And all of a sudden I'm sitting in my pastor's office when I first started going to church after a couple of years. And he's always saying, you got to get plugged in. You got to get plugged in. You got to serve. And I got sick of hearing him say that all the time. So I got my resume out. I went and made an appointment with my senior pastor, the hard guy, Pastor Danny. And I remember him looking at my resume and I'm like, hey, I'm here. I'm ready to serve. And he's like, oh, I brought you my resume to let you know my qualifications. He goes, oh, good. And he looks at it and goes, oh, combat veteran. Oh, you were in a war. Oh, that's impressive. He goes, oh, a finance degree from a private school. And I'm thinking, you want me to take over the men's ministry? I mean, do you want me to run the finance department? I'm like 25 years old. And this guy must be getting a real kick out of this. And he goes, wow, this is really impressive. He goes, I'll tell you what, I've had an opening in the janitorial department. I mean, he says it stoically. And he goes, and I need somebody to clean toilets. When can you start? And that's what I did. I started laughing. I was like, yeah, but he's not laughing. And I said, it was kind of awkward. And I was like, Pastor, he goes, oh, no. It's very impressive. He goes, when can you start? And I remember leaving that meeting going, well, that guy obviously doesn't have talent. I'm not cleaning toilets. You crazy? 10 years later, I'm laying on a sidewalk. All right. And God shows me that. God wanted me to clean toilets. That's what I was qualified to do. The next thing he shows me, there is a missionary. All right, I got this. A buddy of mine became a missionary and he asked me to support him. And I was like, man, I'm not going to support you. Go work. I got to work. You work. And God shows me that. God wanted me to support him. I never asked. I just wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And then there was a mission trip that somebody asked me to go on. And God is showing me these things. And all of a sudden, I realize it's like an airtight case is being presented to me. It's like I'm getting ready to step into a courtroom and here's all the evidence. What does an accurate accounting look like? God starts to show me all the things that he wanted me to do. The good works that he had prepared in advance for me that I had refused to do. And all of a sudden, that horror returned to me. I'm like, man, I have really screwed this thing up. The hundreds of thousands of dollars that he allowed me to make, the influence that he gave me with people across the entire country, I had squandered everything. And it hit me. Those were the things that he wanted me to do. And I just wouldn't do them. But I'm only 35. I'm going to get to that stuff, I thought. If I just had more time. Sorry. I ran out of time. I never in a million years would have thought that I was going to die early. I never calculated that. I knew people that died all the time, but it wasn't going to be me. I was going to get to all that stuff. And as all this stuff is happening, and they're moving me over to the softball field and preparing me to get onto the helicopter, and this review of my life, I just realized, man, I need a Bible verse. I'm so terrified at what's going on. If I could just think of a Bible verse, good night, Lord, give me a Bible verse. I'm in Bible study fellowship. I'm going to Calvary Chapel. They're teaching me verse by verse. All the Christian businessmen are going through the Bible with me every week. I cannot think of a Bible verse. They load me onto the helicopter. They tear my shirt off. And this female flight medic starts to scream at me. Dan, wake up. Fight for your life. Fight. And she puts the second tube in my lung that had pancaked. And then all of a sudden, I got a piece of paper, the helicopter lifted off, and I'm dying. And I get a piece of paper that opens up, it's like a piece of parchment paper, and I'm pinned to the ground, the lady's yelling at me, and they're all working on me, and I get this piece of paper that has Psalm 23 on it, and I start to read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes you lie down in green pastures and leads you beside the still waters. He restores your soul and leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a place in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I read that psalm. I was like, man, I have squandered everything that he's given me. But I got him. And I just felt like for the first time, God said, look, I got you. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. I got you. And I felt comforted for the first time. And I passed out. And I thought I died. But, Randy, I didn't die. And I remember waking up at Tampa General Hospital 3 days later. I was in a coma. And I woke up in a body cast. I'm laying in the bed. You know, you see the guys in the movies that look like mummies, you know, in traction. And I've got tubes running out of every port of my body. And I had this 300-pound brother of mine get up. And as my eyes came open, you know, they can't wash you. So I'm caked with blood. My head is swollen up. I look like a mummy. I'm intubated. I got a tube down my throat. And my brother comes over to me and he goes, hey, are you awake? And I shook my head. And he said the most glorious words I have ever heard. He said, you're going to live. And I knew what that meant. I got a second chance. And if I could have jumped out of that bed and did a jig, man, I would have. Because I was like, God spared my life. I'm not going to give an accurate accounting of my life today or 3 days ago. He's going to give me another chance. It was a tough recovery. They wanted to chop this leg off. They rebuilt my whole body with titanium. I got titanium. I got a titanium leg. I got a titanium arm. I was in a wheelchair for 5 months. When I got home, my buddies had widened the doors and built wheelchair ramps. And when I came home for the first time, my dogs ran out to see me. They lived. They were faster than me, by the way. They were ahead of me. The car had hit me. They were just ahead of me. And they turned around and ran home. Here's Buster Brown. I come home in my wheelchair. And my dad's like, hey, it's a good thing you trained that dog to be a wheelchair dog. My dad was never in a wheelchair. And that dog helped me for 5 months in a wheelchair. He'd help me get onto the toilet, Sometimes I fell down and he'd go brace his big old back and he'd help me get back up. That's God. God had prepared that dog for me. And there were, I lost everything in that accident. All the money, the job, the girl. And I didn't know what to do when I came home after 5 months. And the first thing that pastor's voice came in my head, and he was always telling me, you got to do a morning quiet time. You got to do a morning quiet time. I'm like, man, I get all the Bible at church. I'm with all the Christian guys. They're always giving me the Bible. He goes, no, I want you to read it for yourself. I want you to do it with me. And I had never done that before. I'd never just read the Bible with him in the morning. I just never did it. I'm built for the kill. I'd get up, drink a cup of coffee, and I'm going to go close the deal. But when I got home and I didn't have a job and I didn't have it, all that stuff had been removed from my life. I'm like, now what? I guess I'm going to read the Bible by myself. And I got my Bible out and I'm like, I wonder where I should start. I didn't know where to start. So I started at Psalm 23. And I read it over and over again. And there was something that God was trying to tell me with Psalm 23, by the way. And I kept repeating the first line, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And I would inflect the words differently. And then one time I said, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's when Jesus spoke to me. For the first time, clearly, I heard it. He's like, it's time for things to get personal between me and you. See, I had had a corporate relationship with the Lord for 10 years. You know, has anybody ever said to you, hey, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Yeah. No. I had a corporate relationship with Jesus. I'll see you on Sunday. I'll see you with the Christian business guys. They were pouring. I was getting all this head knowledge, but it had not transferred into my heart. I hadn't been doing it. I could speak the language, but I wasn't doing it. I wasn't walking in the Spirit. I wasn't building my house on the rock foundation. It was all built on the sand. So the big storm came, and it took me clean out. But for some reason, in God's providence and grace, He spared my life. I'm the guy that got the second chance. And it wasn't too long after that when old Don Sullivan came back and he goes, look, we're going to give you your old job back. Can you walk yet? And it took me 5 months. And I had a swimming pool. I had to learn how to walk in the swimming pool. And they kept telling me they're going to chop the leg off. Everybody's praying that they would save the leg. And eventually, after many surgeries, they saved my leg. And I wore a Bledsoe boot for 2 years. And I walked with a cane. But I got my old job back. And I would not tell Don Sullivan how much pain I was in. And my back was broken in 13 places. So Florida Orthopedic rebuilt my leg, Dr. Herskovici. Dr. DePasquale did my arm. And Dr. Castelvi, who was the spine surgeon, would meet with me and he'd say, Dan, here's your x-ray. Your back is broken in 13 places. Cracked vertebrae, but mostly what was broken is on every cube of your vertebrae, there's these little bones that stick out called the vertus process. And he goes, all those little bones in your back have broken off and they're floating around. He goes, I can't fix all this. He goes, I would have to cut you open like a fish. You won't survive the surgery. So you're disabled for the rest of your life. Get used to painkillers. And I was like, no, not me. Not me. He goes, yeah, Dan, there's no coming back from this. And I started to believe that God could do anything. And I said, well, I'm just going to have to trust God. And then Don Sullivan gave me my old job back, making the big money. And I would take wheelchairs to the airport, unbeknownst to him, to and from my flights. I couldn't even walk to the airport. But I smoked scrandium, and I thought I would just get better. And I made it to the one-year mark, and now I just walk with a cane, and I'm just that guy. And I remember my brother Doug coming over on a Wednesday to see my dad. And he said, hey, man, let's go to church tonight. I'm like, man, there's no way. You don't understand. I can't. I'm in so much pain by the end of the day. I can barely even just make it to bed. And he's like, come on, man. You know how brothers are. And he's just digging at you. And I'm like, all right. And I had a company truck. I go, here, you drive. And he drove me to the church on a Wednesday night. And they were doing a communion service that night. And I remember Pastor Danny got up and he goes, look, before we do communion, we're going to do a healing prayer with the elders. And if anybody needs healing, come forward. And my brother starts ribbing me. Hey, man, you want to go up? I'm like, no, man, I don't even want to be here. And then he said, he goes, look, man, Pastor Viv's open. Are you sure? And I'm like, all right, help me get up. And I get my cane out and I make it up to the front. My Pastor Viv is about, I don't know, 79 or 80 years old, long silver hair, this old green tattered sweater that he always wore with the big gold buttons. He called everybody bro. And I come up to him. And he's the one that came to the hospital. He was my guy. And I come up to him and he goes, bro. He goes, what are we praying for tonight? And I go, oh, it's my back. He goes, is this from the accident a year ago? And I go, yeah, it is. He goes, okay. And he turns to James 5:14. He goes, listen, one of two things is going to happen tonight. Either God's going to heal your back, or he's going to heal you when you get your new body. And he'll give you the grace to get through until you get your new body. Do you understand this? I said, yeah, I don't even want to be there. And he called some of the elders over and my brother, and he got a little olive oil and he anointed my head. And he read James 5:14. And then they prayed over me. And I remember, okay, I'm just glad it's over. My cane, I remember walking back, holding my cane, not using it. And I sat down and put my cane down. And then we did the rest of the service. And I see my brother kind of eyeballing me. But I'm just tired and I'm not recognizing what happened. And so after the service, I remember walking out going, hey, let me get the keys. I'll drive home. And he's like, okay. He doesn't say anything. We just drive home. We don't talk. I go home, go to bed. And I remember waking up the next morning to do my morning quiet time. And I'm like, something's different. Something happened. And I can't. I'm having trouble, but now I'm rested and I'm thinking what we're thinking happened. And I'm like, after a couple of hours, my brother leaves and goes home. You know, I go to work and I call my Pastor Viv about lunchtime that day on Thursday. And I'm like, hey, I need to talk to you. He goes, oh, bro, it's great to see you last night. I go, listen, can I come see you? He's never busy. I can always take him out to eat. He's always like, yeah, come get me. Sure, cool. And today he goes, I go, I need to come see you. He goes, oh, bro. He goes, I'm so busy today. And I go, Viv, you're never busy. He's like, I'm so busy, bro. I can't do it today. He goes, listen, come tomorrow. Take me to Bob Evans. He goes, I go, Viv, I can't wait. He goes, you got to wait, bro. I'm too busy today. So I have to wait till Friday. Now another day goes by. Now I'm really freaking out. And I pick Pastor Viv up at like 10:30 and we go up to Bob Evans. And, as we're ordering, I'm like, look, something happened Wednesday night. I need to talk to you about this. He goes, well, what? I go, man, I think when you prayed over my back, I think my back was healed. And he goes, bro, didn't you tell me that you're getting to know the Lord? I go, yeah. He goes, didn't you get to know him as your shepherd? I said, yeah. He goes, and didn't you tell me that you're getting to know him as your wonderful counselor? And I had shared some stories with him. I go, yeah. He goes, well, bro, he's a healer too. And you're just getting to know him. He goes, praise the Lord. Can I get the meatloaf? And I'm like, this is monumental. We need to talk about this. He goes, damn, we don't need to talk about this. Just praise the Lord. He goes, go on with your life. He goes, do something with this. And you know, it was about that time that I had to make a decision. I surrendered my life to Christ during this time. And I remember in poker terms, I went all in. I surrendered for the first time. He had been my savior before, but he had never been my Lord. I had never surrendered everything. My sex life, my future marriage, my finances. I started understanding that he wanted to be the Lord of everything. And I was not willing before. But once all this business happened, I got to do something with this. I don't know what to do except surrender. And so I just remember praying and saying, Lord, I'm all in. I go, you do with me whatever you want. And that's a scary thing. I wrote him a blank check. You fill it out. You want me to shave my head and become a monk? I'll do it. You want me to move to China, sell that house, give away the money to the poor? I don't care what it is. If you'll tell me what it is, I'll do it. And it was that's when he told me to do a morning quiet time. I want you to start meeting with me in the morning. And I was like, that's it? He goes, yeah, that's it. And that's when I just started having these amazing times with him in the morning that I got to know him personally, a personal relationship. He's a shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's a wonderful counselor. And go down the list. He's a healer. And then I came to this one that he's my friend. Not just any friend. He's like the ultimate friend. Like the friend that you don't want to screw things up with ever. Like he's so important that I don't want to damage the relationship anymore. And the things that I was doing, I was damaging the relationship all the time. And I wasn't sensitive to it. And then all of a sudden I got super sensitive to it. And I started realizing, man, he loves me. He loves me so much that he saved my life when every doctor that I talked to said, you should be dead. Do you realize how few people survive something like this without a massive brain injury or massive disability for the rest of your life? I was completely healed, and he's telling me that he's my friend. And I decided, man, this is it. I was never willing. Now I'm willing. Lord, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And he's like, that's all I've been waiting for. I just want to bless you. And slowly but surely, my relationship since then has become better and better and better. Every good thing that's in my life happened after that accident. Everything I lost, I got back. I went on to marry a pastor's daughter, much younger than me. Now we have 3 kids. My dad lived for 13 years after a 6-month diagnosis. I led my dad to the Lord in a Waffle House over a waffle. And when he died, he just slipped out one night. It was a blessed end. I mean, I'm so thankful that I got to do that with my dad. And now, as I reflect back on all this, this terrible thing that had happened to me, the worst thing in my life turned out to be the best thing that ever happened to me. I want to challenge you guys in conclusion. I'm ending right now. Are you guys all in? Are you guys 100% certain that your relationship with Jesus is what it's supposed to be? Because I can tell you, he wants it to be personal. He wants to be the Lord of your life. But you have free will. You don't have to let him. He'll let you go on as long as you want. There may be some consequences. There may be some damage. He doesn't want that. But I'll tell you, we've got an enemy that's studying your life. And at the most unexpected time, something can happen that cuts your life short. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to tell you, not only is he real, not only does he want to bless your life, but he wants to be the Lord of your life and be your friend and wants your life to be fruitful and usable. And guys, the best decision I ever made was going all in. And make sure that that relationship is secure. If you've never received Christ, and I'm not saying you have or you haven't, but you need to get honest. And if you can't point to a day, date, and time when you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, like me, like I did on April 3rd of 1994, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it. And for the guys that have done it, do you think there's another step, another level that God is calling you to this weekend? I guarantee that that's the case. So let me pray for you real quick. So gracious and heavenly Father, we give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. This is a God story of how you rescued my life. And I know you're on a rescue mission for every man in this room. And some of us need to be honest with you, Lord. Just between you and them, if they've never received you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day, May 15th, 2026. And I'm just going to say a short prayer for the guys to make sure that they're in with you. So by faith, Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart? Would you forgive me of my sins? I realize that you died on the cross, you were buried, and you rose again from the dead 3 days later. You've ascended to the throne right beside Father God, and that you will be coming back one day to take us off this planet. And in the meantime, Lord, we receive you as Lord and Savior. Save us, Lord. Help us to be usable in this life. And for the guys that have already received you, Lord, you're not done with any man in this room by a long shot. You're still growing us. And I know there's something we need to do to get to the next level. Maybe there's a few guys in here that have never surrendered everything to you, Lord. Maybe it's time to make the decision to go all in. So, Lord, we want to say that to you right now. We want to go all in, Lord. Use our life. We surrender to you. Please, Lord, help us to be at the center of your will this weekend. Speak to us to where we can clearly hear you. And Lord, help us to get to that next step of maturity that you're calling us to by faith. We love you, Lord. We close now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, God.